Good afternoon and welcome. In case you're wondering, no, I'm not the one that gave the message in St. Pete, so you'll have to decide whether or not this is helpful. I think some of you realize I was scheduled to speak in Tampa on December 11th. As I was getting ready to work on the message one last time, we received word that Mr. Holliday would be here and speak in both local congregations. Since then, I've spoken in St. Pete in Miami. Now, that's a place I never expected to go to as a speaker. It's hard to believe so much has happened in such a short period of time. It doesn't seem like it's a short period when you're going through it, but looking back, it does. 5 weeks later, I believe that this message still applies to all of us. In the first message, there was reference to a song. Well, I'm going to reference a song. Relax, I'm not going to sing it. The song has these words: "How can I be sure, in a world that's constantly changing, where I stand with you?" Now, obviously, that's speaking of a human-to-human relationship, but I think that's one of the major questions that we as a Christian should be asking ourselves. We want the answer to the question, where do I stand with God? We know that if we're not good with God, we're likely to hear those dreaded words: "Depart from me, I never knew you." So that question can be critical to all of us. That is, where do I stand with God? Isn't that really the underlying reason why we do regular self-examination? We want to clean up the spots and wrinkles that could keep us out of the kingdom. Now, that's the number one hope for most of us in this room. Now, I say most because that's not the number one priority for a young child, and it can be hard to get a teenager to get off what's happening today. But for the rest of us, it is, or at least it should be, our number one priority. So I repeat the question: Where do each one of us stand with God? Is it possible to even know the answer to that question? Now, maybe if I say yes, there'll be some that think that could lead to a Laodicean attitude. That is, thinking I'm rich and have no need of anything since obviously I'm good with God. But is that really why we should want to know where we stand with God? Well, I would hope it would help us think, well, I'd better be making some changes in my life right now, so that the words that I hear will not be those dreaded words, but rather, "Well done, you good and faithful servant." So where do we start, and what do we look for to find the answer to the question, where do I stand with God? Perhaps we should start in the book of Proverbs. Let's go to Proverbs 1, verse 7. Here we read, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." James 3:17 tells us, "The wisdom that is from above," the wisdom that Proverbs is encouraging us to find, "is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." I'd like to reread Proverbs 1:7 from the Amplified Bible. I'm going to use that translation a number of times today, since it can help us glean all that's possible from these verses. Again, Proverbs 1, verse 7 from the Amplified. "The reverent and worshipful fear of the Lord is the beginning and the principal and choice part of knowledge. That is its starting point and its essence. But fools despise skillful and godly wisdom, instruction, and discipline." If we don't want to be fools, we will seek out godly wisdom, instruction, discipline from the Word of God. We'll use this information to inform ourselves, to correct ourselves, focusing on areas that we need to get realigned with God, with God's way of thinking. And we need to teach ourselves godly behavior. All the while, we need to keep in mind that this is being done under the umbrella of reverently and worshipfully fearing the Lord. Back in 1989, we attended the feast in Oregon. at that feast, one of the ministers gave a wonderful description, example of what it meant to fear the Lord. Briefly, he pointed out that it meant that we would fear doing anything that would cut us off from Him. I think we understand that point very well. We need to fear anything that would cut us off from God. Since the Proverbs were written primarily to aid young people, now I'll quote, about the practical affairs of life, especially emphasizing righteousness and the fear of God. Because of that, the Proverbs can be a good place to start to learn the kinds of things that would cut us off from God. Now, that quote I just read is from Haley's Bible Handbook, and it goes on to note, this book aims to inculcate virtues that are insisted upon throughout the Bible. God has supplied to man a great abundance of instruction as to how He wants men to live, so that there'll be no excuse for missing the mark. The author continues that unlike the Ten Commandments, which are direct admonitions, the Proverbs are those things that Solomon found by experience to be, and again quoting, best for men and the essence of human wisdom in the keeping of God's commandments. Obviously, then, the Proverbs can be an excellent starting point to make sure that we're successfully following God's way and making sure that we avoid doing the things that would cut us off from Him. So let's see what kind of advice we can find that will help us know where we stand with God. Now let's go to Proverbs 6. In Proverbs 6, 16 and 19, it states that God hates some particular things, so we know that this is a selection of Scripture that we should be paying attention to. You might want to put a marker here since we'll be coming back to it frequently. Since God hates these things, we want to make sure that we have nothing to do with them. If we truly fear doing anything that will cut us off from God, we want to make sure that we're avoiding things that He spells out so clearly. So what is it that God hates? Proverbs 6, starting in 16. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to Him. Obviously, all these things probably weigh equally with God, but I'm going to spend more time on the things that seem more relevant to us today. In verse 17, the first thing God hates is a proud look. The Amplified Bible adds this comment, the spirit that makes one overestimate himself and underestimate others. I think that really does sum up what pride is all about and why it's important for us to remember what we read in Philippians 2, verse 3, and that is, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. If we are genuinely esteeming others better than ourselves, we cannot be overestimating ourselves and underestimating others. If that's the case, we wouldn't have to worry about pride rearing its ugly head. I can't help but wonder why anybody actually has pride, considering that we're mortal, that we do not have eternal life in us. What would make us overestimate ourselves? If we're filled with pride, obviously we're not comparing ourselves to the right thing. Our comparison is supposed to be with Jesus Christ, not with one another. That kind of comparison is useless because we're all at different levels of conversion and understanding. In spite of the fact that we may understand something intellectually, it's easy to fall into the trap of getting lifted up and overestimating ourselves. Maybe keeping in mind that this is one of the things that God hates will help us root it out of our lives. If we don't, we can remember some other warnings that are given about pride. Let's go to Proverbs 11, verse 2. Again, the Amplified Bible. Proverbs 11, verse 2. When swelling and pride come, then emptiness and shame come also. But with the humble, those who are lowly, who have been pruned or chiseled by trial, and renounce self is skillful and godly wisdom and soundness. Now, I'm not asking for a show of hands, but is there anybody here that's been through any trials that left them feeling pruned and chiseled? Now, that's exactly the way a trial can leave you feeling, like somebody has been whacking at you with a chisel. But the end result should be that we become empty of pride. And of course, that's a good thing. Continuing in Proverbs 13, this time from the NIV. Proverbs 13, verse 10. Pride only brings quarrels, but wisdom is found in those who take advice. Pride cannot lead to anything good, so that's one of the things that God wants us to get rid of, permanently get rid of. Of course, the second half of that verse has a good point too. Wisdom is found in those that take advice. In Daniel 5, verse 10, we're reminded of Nebuchadnezzar, who had his kingdom taken from him and who was made to live with it like a wild beast for 7 years. There we read, when his heart was lifted up and his mind and spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne and they took his glory from him. His mind was hardened in pride. Pride does that to us. It makes us convinced that we don't need to be taught anything or told anything, that we need to reconsider what we believe about something. Remember what we just read about taking advice? Wisdom is found in those who take advice. When we allow our minds to be hardened, they become like concrete. I'm sure some of you heard the saying, some minds are like concrete, thoroughly mixed up and permanently set. Well, hopefully that doesn't apply to any of us. Continuing in Proverbs 6, verse 18, we see the second thing that God hates, and that is a lying tongue. Proverbs 6:18. We can see this reinforced in a couple more of the Proverbs. And then breaking into Proverbs 10:18, we read, whoever spreads slander is a fool. The Amplified Bible makes it a self-confident fool. And going over to Proverbs 12:19, still from the Amplified, truthful lips shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is credited but for a moment. Eventually, as the saying goes, truth will out. Truth does always come to light eventually. Hebrews 4:13 reminds us, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Nobody is able to hide anything from God. God is able to perceive our very thoughts. In verse 22, lying lips are extremely disgusting and hateful to the Lord, but they who deal truly are his delight. Ephesians 4, the overall theme of the chapter is walking in unity. In Ephesians 4, verse 2, we're told to bear with one another in love. And in a section focusing on not grieving the Holy Spirit, we're warned, starting in verse 25, Ephesians 4, 25, therefore put away lying, each one speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And then continuing in verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. Why does God hate lying? Well, it separates us from him. We're told in Titus 1, verse 2, that God cannot lie. Lying separates us from God and from one another. It's so dangerous that what does he say about liars in Revelation 21? Let's look at verses 7 and 8. Revelation 21, 7 and 8. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, the Amplified Bible adds, the cravenly, lacking in courage and cowardly submissive. But the cowardly, unbelieving, the Amplified Bible adds, and faithless here, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, those who practice magic arts, idolaters and all liars. The Amplified Bible adds here, those who knowingly convey untruth by word or deed shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, for a little bit more about lying, let's go back to Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6:19. A false witness who speaks lies. The Amplified Bible adds, even under oath. Unfortunately, this one isn't always limited just to society, but I think we've seen enough about lying already. I don't need to go any further on this topic except to point out that in Proverbs 26, verses 20 to 22, we're reminded that talebearing is a cause of strife among the brethren. Proverbs 26, verse 20, where there is no wood, the fire goes out. So where there is no talebearer, the strife ceases. Pretty obvious, isn't it? God hates it, but it's something that's hard for us to stop doing. Is there anybody here who doesn't get the point that being a liar is not only hazardous to our health, but also to our eternal lives? Okay, so far we've seen that God hates a proud look and a lying tongue. What else does God hate? Proverbs 6, still in 17. Hands that shed innocent blood. Verse 18. A heart which devises wicked plans. The Amplified Bible says, a heart that manufactures wicked thoughts and plans. And feet that are swift running to evil. Now, these three items are certainly found all around us in society, but hopefully they're not things that are found within our fellowship. Now, that leads us to the final thing that God says that he hates. That is verse 19. A false witness who speaks lies. I think we've gone over this enough for now. And one who sows discord among the brethren. Now, this verse is such a huge topic by itself that back in September 2006, Mr. Ken Martin gave a whole sermon on it. Some of you may have listened to it online or downloaded the transcript, but there are a number of points in it that I think are worth repeating. As he addresses the topic of Proverbs 6, verses 16 and 19, he tells us that this is an important clue as to how God views things when he looks at us and our behavior patterns. Mr. Martin asks the question, just what is it about this sowing discord that God takes exception to? He then goes on to explain that, as we know, God's laws deal with relationships. We've heard over and over again that the first four laws tell us how to love God, and the last six tell us how to love each other. The key is that God does not want anything that's going to interfere with our relationship with him, or our relationship with others, or that creates discord among the members of his flock. One final point he made that I'd like to share with you is this. If somebody is plotting against you or gossiping, backbiting, or telling lies about you as an individual, what do you do? The answer is, be careful how you respond. The temptation is to fly right back in the same direction and to attack. That's our human weakness in the flesh, and Satan knows it. Yes, humanly speaking, we often want to retaliate. We want vengeance. But who are we supposed to be comparing ourselves to? Whose example are we supposed to follow? Well, Christ's. Let's go to 1 Peter 2. Starting in verse 21. Here Peter is telling those who are servants that they have to obey their masters patiently, even if they suffer wrongfully, because that will please God. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us as an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Retaliation needs to become an alien concept to us. In Romans 12:19, we read, Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And of course, you can find that in Deuteronomy 32, verse 35 also. So obviously, vengeance is not something we should even think about. We are told the way to overcome enemies. Romans 12:20. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. In verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now let's continue in Romans 13, verse 10. This sums up the commandment to love our neighbors as ourselves by reminding us, as it says in Romans 13, verse 10, Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. As we conclude looking at the seven things that God hates and the contents of his desire for us not to do anything that would destroy our relationship with him, we should also look at Titus 3. Titus 3, verses 10 and 11. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. When I see the word self-condemned, I'm reminded of how much we are responsible for working out our own salvation. Too often, some of the things that we do, things that we're trying to look at today to make sure that we aren't doing them, sadly, some of the things that we do are distinctly prohibited by someone who calls himself or herself a Christian. Let's go over to 1 Peter 4. First Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Verse 14. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Now we know the obvious. You can't be a murderer or a thief or an evildoer. But I can't help but wonder if whether or not we sometimes cut ourselves on a lot of slack on the last part of that verse, that part that says, or a busybody in other men's matters. God expects us to follow Christ's example and not Satan's. If we expect to be in his kingdom, we're supposed to do all these things. Avoid all the things he tells us to avoid. Unfortunately, there are areas in which Satan has set an example, and too often we can be much too eager to follow it. You'd think we'd be saying to ourselves, God hates these things. God is love. Therefore, for him to hate something, this should be pretty bad. And I need to make sure that I avoid these things. And that I need to avoid people that are doing these things. You think that's what we'd be saying, but we have to be willing to take advice to be wise, as we've already read in Proverbs 13, verse 10. Again, back to Proverbs. Proverbs 12, 1. Proverbs 12, verse 1 reminds us, whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. We all hate to learn that we're not perfect, but if we don't accept the fact that we aren't, we risk our eternal life. We have to grow and change those things where we're wrong, or we risk not being in God's kingdom. As we're seeking to know where we stand with God, we have to be willing to humble ourselves and take a hard look at the real us, not necessarily the us that other people may see. As most of you realize, I like to take bits and pieces, sometimes pretty big pieces, from some of the information of sermons that other men have come up with, and then I share them with you. Well, on October 16th, Mr. Fred Kellers gave a sermon with the title, Division or Unity? In this sermon, he reminded us of the example in Jude 9 of Michael the archangel not being willing to bring a railing accusation against Satan. He went on to say, if there's anybody you think you could bring an accusation against, it is the devil. But Satan still held an office. If you remember when Mr. Kellers was in Tampa a few weeks ago, he spoke about the importance of respecting an office, all the way from President Obama to our church government. I'm reminded of Mr. Armstrong telling us that we don't learn how to lead until we've learned how to be led. And of course, that involves submitting to someone over you. Continuing with Mr. Keller's sermon on division or unity, he reminded us of why Michael would not bring a railing accusation against the devil. He said, he still held an office given to him by God, so Michael wouldn't do it. He wouldn't say anything. The question Mr. Keller's had, should we bring railing accusations against anyone? Any individual, any minister, any group. I won't mention the names of those that he said that had had accusations made against them. Again, this is from his sermon on October 16th. But the point is, what makes us as puny men think that it's okay to make such comments? With men, there's always some doubt about guilt or innocence. Not so with Satan. But Michael still wouldn't do it. If we want to make sure that we fear to do the things God hates, we need to remember this point. Mr. Keller's also mentioned that he thought there were several reasons for God allowing us to be tested right now. But first, I'd like to mention something that Mr. Holliday said to me when he's here. He said that many people have commented to him that God has sent what is happening in order to test us. Well, his response was that God would not just try to destroy his own church. Satan's out to destroy it. That's something that Mr. Keller's also mentioned while he was here. Satan's out to destroy it, and God's allowing it to happen, maybe trying to see how we're going to respond. Back to Mr. Keller's message and why he thinks God is watching what's going on and how we handle it. I'll go over a few points that he made. First of all, Mr. Keller said that he felt that God is letting us taste division, Satan's way. Satan and the demons felt that they were right. We're learning how destructive division can be. Did God decide to let man get his belly full of division? I imagine that everyone in this room has a much better idea of what division feels like than we did in 1994. Mr. Keller said that he felt that what is happening will really get the point across, since we may know something, but when it comes along and hurts us, we learn it in a whole new way. He used the example of a man who had lost a child who told him that he always knew it was not a good thing to lose a child, but now he understood how bad it could be. He feels that God is looking at each one of us to see if we, despite all the problems, attacks, and hard feelings, can seek unity. If not right now, unity in the future. If God is living within us, we will be seeking unity. We don't always agree, but that's when you see whether or not somebody is willing to humble themselves and seek unity. He continued, he notes the parallels between the church in Corinthians and the church today, mentioning that to disagree is one thing, but to quarrel is another. He asked, do we lack the love of God? Yes, we do. And from a sermon, he said, the proof is in what's happening. A minister standing up and saying, we are at war. Now, it would have been one thing if he'd have stood up and said, we are at war against Satan. But to say this against another person, well, that's another story. And the final point he made in the message was about why we may be going through this trial is found in 1 Corinthians 11:19. Here we're told, there must also be factions among you, that those who are genuine will continue to seek unity. Yes, we're learning that unity does not come automatically. Men do not like to submit to authority. They want to do things their own way. It turns out that unity can be a pretty remarkable achievement. It happens and can only happen when we use God's Holy Spirit, allow it to flow through us. We always need to be looking for the things that God hates, or the things that would not fit in with the activities of daily living for a Christian. How else are we going to get rid of those spots and wrinkles? We learn in Malachi 2, verse 16, that one of the things God hates is divorce. Yet, divorce happens even within the church. I'd like to add something here, that God hates divorce, but he also hates the things that lead to divorce. For example, he doesn't require anyone to stay in an abusive relationship. That can involve, can include emotional abuse as well as physical. God does allow someone to remove themselves from the relationship, but he doesn't always unbind the marriage itself. God doesn't expect anyone to remain in a situation that's no longer safe for whatever reason. While the ideal is for the family unit to reflect the family of God, sadly, reality often falls short, just like in many areas of our lives. But I would guess that anyone who's ever been through a divorce understands the many reasons God hates it. Those who have been through a divorce understand how painful discord is and why God hopes that we can avoid it. While a marital divorce is horribly painful and leaves a lot of fallout among family and friends, is it any different when it happens in the church? Not really. Sometimes the individuals that get divorced actually become stronger and healthier when they get out of the situations that, for whatever reason, might have been unhealthy. So can we. God hates division of any type. Let's go to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 to 5. If anyone teaches otherwise, he is proud, knowing nothing. but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which comes envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wrangling of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. Doesn't sound like something we would want to participate in, does it? However, just as he hopes that none of us would need to divorce, he does allow it under certain circumstances. So too would he like there to be perfect unity. We know the scripture in Amos 3:3 that two cannot walk together unless they be agreed, so sometimes it's necessary for two to separate, if only temporarily. Recently, I was contacted by one of the founders of the new church in the Tampa Bay area. He asked me for proof that United is not changing doctrine. I told him that proof will become obvious as we continue forward and nothing changes. The claim that we're changing doctrine is simply not provable. How do you prove that you're not doing something? But as I was told by a senior member in the home office a number of months ago, trying to talk about doctrinal problems sounds a whole lot better to people than rebellion. His short phrase was, "You can sell doctrine. You can't sell rebellion." While we should be looking for the things that God hates, we also need to remind ourselves of the things that God loves. First of all, His Son. We're told that in John 3:35, 5:20, and 10:17. These scriptures all reference the fact that God loves the Son and has given all things into His hands. That includes us. While Christ came and gave His life for us, He does expect us now to follow His example. He's called us out of the world, out of all of its ways. Let's make sure we stay there. God loves unity. We probably all have Psalm 133, verse 1 memorized. How good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Philippians 1, verse 27 tells us, "Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Stand fast in one spirit." We will never get the strength to be unified on our own strength. Satan can sift any one of us, and he will. As mentioned earlier, in Amos 3:3, we're reminded that two can't walk together unless they be agreed. We have to use God's Holy Spirit to bind us. God will not make anybody use His Holy Spirit. It's up to us to take advantage of this wonderful privilege and blessing. Another thing that God loves is righteousness and justice. We're told in Psalms 11:7, 33:5, and 37:28 that we're told that. In Psalm 146, the last part of verse 8, we see that God loves the righteous. But we're also told in Proverbs 3:12 that those He loves, He corrects. So we shouldn't be surprised when we receive correction. While this may seem trivial in comparison to unity, righteousness, and so forth, we're also told that God loves a cheerful giver. Ever wonder why that's something God would care about? Maybe because He's a giver. And if we've learned to give cheerfully of our time, our energy, our concern, our service, and yes, even our money, God knows that we're getting it. That makes Him happy because He wants us to be in His kingdom even more than we want to be there. Although there are a number of other things that God loves, such as mentioned in John 3:16, the last one I'll mention is that God loves us. John 16:27, Jesus tells us, "For the Father Himself loves you because you have loved Me and have believed that I come forth from God." Obviously, in 1995, many of us really got into our Bibles and articles to make sure that we were solid on doctrinal issues. I've mentioned many times that wasn't going to be our last test. Let's look at Jeremiah 17. Isaiah 17, we're familiar with verse 9. But I want to go to verse 10. Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17, verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart, and I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways. If we want to know where we stand with God, we need to be considering what God will find when he searches our mind, when he searches our heart and tests our mind. I imagine that one thing that we can be sure of from here on out, our life will be nothing more than tests. God has to know that he can trust us. Even after being in the church for decades, when it comes right down to applying anything we've learned, how are we doing? I know that when I can stand to look at some of the things that are posted on the internet, I see some very emotional and negative reactions that are posted by people. That leads me to believe that some of these principles really haven't sunk in. But what does God see? Maybe he sees that the heart is right, even though it's not being expressed properly. Well, I hope so. In 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, David is about to die, and he's passing on instructions to his son Solomon. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you out forever. Psalm 7:9 tells us, for the righteous God tests the hearts and minds of people. Revelation 2:23, all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. God is making a decision as to whether or not he's going to give us eternal life. With time getting shorter, he has to know our hearts. We're being judged on how we respond to the various challenges that come before us each day. For us, life is a test. God doesn't change through the way he deals with people because he doesn't change. Just as he tested Abram continually until he was sure and was able to say, now I know he fears me. Just as with him, he will test us and evaluate us. So why do we need to go through trials? God wants to be sure of us. We want to be sure of where we stand with God, but guess what? He wants to be sure of us too. He's planning to entrust us with everything that there is. Do you think he's going to give us this incredible power if he's not sure? Would you turn your teenage son out on the interstate with a brand new Ferrari if he'd done nothing but driven a tractor on your farm? None of us is as deeply concerned as God wants us to be. We're not as yielded. We hate giving up our ways. Not my will, but yours doesn't come easy to any of us. We may have head knowledge or intellectual knowledge of God's way of life, but is it written deep within us? Would that teenage boy still drive the speed limit or less, depending on road conditions, if he had a Ferrari instead of that old clunker that you give him? We need to learn to put governors on ourselves. We need to let God live in us regardless of the circumstances so that he will know that no matter what temptations, frustrations, aggravations, we will not do our own thing. Trials and tests teach us obedience from the heart, or they can if we let them. Sometimes we have to learn the hard way that God's way is the only way. But we just want to remember to ask God to help us learn that lesson, to not let us harden our hearts or to give up on keeping on just because things get a little rough. I think we become a little oblivious to the fact that God has to know us thoroughly. If we're willing to look at ourselves carefully, that self-examination that I was referring to in the beginning, and admit our weaknesses and work on them, well, maybe the tests won't come as often and won't be as intense. What God wants us to be learning from any test, from any trial, is that God's way is the right way, the only way. One thing that we need to keep in mind is that as much as we want to be in the kingdom, God wants us there even more. And Satan wants to eliminate us. You, me, all the ministers. Satan wants to see us give up. He wants to see us say, hear us say, I've had enough. I imagine if we do that, he'll get off our backs. He won't need to bother us anymore because we'd be out of the picture, unless we repent, of course. Is that what we want? To be free of tests and trials at the price of giving up our future? When our faith is tested, we need to persevere and endure throughout that trial. We need to hang on and wait for God to help us to solve the problem in whatever manner He chooses. One of the reasons we have trials is to build our faith. With each trial that we go through, our faith should be growing. The end result of faith is eternal life in the kingdom of God. No matter how hard a trial is, we need to be willing and able to trust God to know that this trust can help us build our faith and trust in Him. God is trying to develop in us the attitude that Christ had, an attitude of love for others, of service, of humility. We need trials. One day we will stand before God and give account of ourselves. We're not going to be able to fool God. We're not going to be able to tell Him that we were going to do. That won't count. Hopefully we'll be able to say that I did the best I could. I gave it my best shot. I gave it everything we had. There's something else I'd like us to consider today. We may want to know where we stand with God, but I imagine God has some questions for us too. These are not in any particular order. How are we doing at covering a sin? Now, I don't mean ignoring inappropriate behavior. I mean when a brother has stumbled but has gotten back on track, do you bring up that sin and hold it against him? Do you share it with others? 1 Peter 4:8 tells us, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. And we know that none of us is without sin. A second question that God may be thinking about, are we putting on the whole armor of God and making sure that there are no chinks in this armor? One little hole is all that Satan needs. Are we on guard against the wiles of the devil? That happens to be the title of an excellent sermon by Mark Mickelson. It is Satan that's after us after all. He's the one that's called the accuser of the brethren. We don't need to be doing his work for him. Do we keep in mind that we can be deceived if we're not staying close to God and using His Spirit? We cannot make it on our own strength. We cannot. Do we keep in mind the warnings that we've received over the years and recognize them when they happen? If there's one thing that I wish I could help everyone understand, it's this. The things that happen to us from here to the end should be no surprise to us. Have we gotten sucked into gossiping and backbiting? James 1:26 tells us, if any among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Useless. Do we know where the dangers are for us personally, as a church, Are we learning to hate the things that God hates? Can we be deceived? Always, if we don't remember that it comes back to the law of God. It's not about appearances or signs or miracles, but what is spoken concerning the law of God. We need to remember 2 Corinthians 11, where in verses 12 to 15, we're warned that Satan and his ministers can transform themselves into angels of light. Maybe one of the problems we have from time to time is we think that something or someone that is evil will always look evil. But as it says, they are transformed into angels of light. That's how they're able to deceive. I would hope all of us could recognize evil if it looked evil. And we forget that Satan can quote Scripture too. Well, so can many that seem to have the goal of trying to divide the church. The question is, can it be applied properly? That's where our discernment comes in. If we're not staying close to God and using His Spirit, we won't have as much discernment as we need. Are we bearing the fruits of God's Holy Spirit? If we have the name but don't have the works, the conduct, and attitude that depict the spiritual body of people bearing the fruit of God's Holy Spirit, well, then we're dead. Are we showing love to one another and thereby showing that we are God's people? Are we disciplining our minds? Discipline means to teach. Are we disciplining ourselves to know to use our mind rather than our emotions? Are we learning to critically evaluate the information that we receive? Are we honoring our commitment to God to remain faithful so that we will be able to endure to the end? If we want to know where we stand with God, it's not all that complicated. Avoid the things that God hates and do the things that He loves. Simple to say, but not always easy to do. In His final words, Christ told us the number one requirement that God gives us. John 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Since we know that God doesn't change, Malachi 3, verse 6, we can know that what he wants from us now and how we are going to be judged. We don't have to wonder whether the things that we're going to be evaluated on are going to be changing. If we look for the things that God wants us to do as a Christian, that doesn't change from age to age. We can know what God requires of us. So therefore, we can know where we stand with God. Far too many of us can be willing to justify our actions, whether they're pleasing to God or not. We need to be careful that we continue to fear anything that will cut us off from God. I hope that no one in this room will make the critical mistake of deciding for himself or herself that respect for authority is something that's outdated. I hope that no one in this room forgets the most important thing that we can do to make sure we eventually stand before God and know that we have nothing to fear is to stay close to Him and let us lead us every day.